We will begin today in Luke, and we will end in Luke. Luke chapter 19. Two accounts in the Gospel of Luke that will help to frame our time in James today. Luke chapter 19. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through the book of James some this year. And these early weeks of the year, thinking about wholeness and maturity, the kind of faith that acts, the kind of faith that is pure, that is unhypocritical, that which is complete, the kind of faith that pleases God. And the account of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 provides an illustration of what James is talking about in James 2. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So, running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was about to pass by. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house." So Zacchaeus quickly came down and welcomed Jesus joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to lodge with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay him back four times as much." Jesus told him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." A number of things that could be said about the story of Zacchaeus. Happens in Jericho. It's in this large section of Luke from chapter 9 to chapter 19 where Luke records in an extended account of Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. Jericho's not that far away. It's here we have a number of parables that Jesus teaches, a lot of unique material to Luke as opposed to Matthew and Mark is located here in this section of Luke. It's Jesus' teaching that Luke accounts, and Jesus' special concern for the poor, the outcasts here, and presenting God as a missionary God, one who is seeking people, the outcasts especially, outcasts in terms of social categories and financial challenges and poverty. God is seeking after them. He wants to show His goodness. He is a benevolent God. He's kind. And in the midst of this, the instance of Zacchaeus, unique to Luke, fits so well with all of the other themes here from chapter 9 through chapter 19. And Jesus is after Zacchaeus while the text presents Zacchaeus in his full volitional capacity, wanting to find Jesus and find out what he is about. And Jesus goes and sees Zacchaeus come down. And we have the interchange here that hinges on a few things. Zacchaeus is a wealthy tax collector. He has extorted the people, so he is a sinner par excellence. People don't like figures like Zacchaeus in the ancient world, and so they don't want Jesus reaching out to him. They don't want this kind of benevolence given to someone like Zacchaeus, and that's exactly what Jesus did. But part of the account here that I want to emphasize with you as we begin to look at James is that Zacchaeus' faith instantly acts. Zacchaeus' recognition of who Jesus is instantly compels him to respond And Zacchaeus becomes a figure of integrity. He becomes someone who, by his actions, demonstrates what he believes, even at great personal cost. He's willing to repay, and if he has extorted someone, he's going to give back four times as much. Zacchaeus' faith, his recognition, his belief in Jesus Christ and who he is, Jesus later explaining himself as the Son of Man, this great anticipated figure beyond just a human. And Zacchaeus recognizes something in Jesus and instantly obeys. Turn with me to James chapter 2. As I noted, we've been walking through James and thinking about this idea of faith and works in chapter 2 especially, but that idea structures James' thought throughout. James is written to a group of Christians who've been scattered, likely because of persecution, from Jerusalem, and so they're scattered about north generally from Jerusalem, regions of Samaria and probably further north than that. And James, an elder of the church in Jerusalem, half-brother of the Lord, writes to these who've been dispersed, and he is concerned that in their state, somewhat like Peter, and in echoing Peter to these dispersed exiles, he is concerned that in their exile status, they not be too comfortable in seeking especially economic security. And last week we looked in James chapter 2 at the situation that may in fact have been a real instance. It may be the case that James heard that in one of these gatherings of people, he's assuming that they gather, and he's heard that they are gathering, likely on Sundays to gather together to remember Christ's resurrection. And in the midst of the gathering, synagogue groups and groups like synagogue groups, perhaps just even in houses, would meet, they would read Scripture, they would pray, and they would share their resources, especially because they were dispersed people and they had this social dependency upon one another to some degree at least. And part of their situation was that when they were exiled, they lost their means of living. And someone who's exiled loses their job, loses their connections, loses their property, and sometimes family and business connections that help them to get by. If all of those strings are cut, so is their income. And James writes over and over again about this financial crisis that these folks are enduring. It's mentioned in chapter 1. Those who are rich should be warned about what's to come, and the impoverished should not necessarily seek to just make money, but trust in God, recognize His generosity. These themes will come up in chapter 4 at the end and in chapter 5, and we'll come back to those. And all throughout James, he argues that God is kind to provide for His people who trust in Him, so that if someone wants to make an increase, someone wants to make a living and a profit, they shouldn't just say, well, let's go to that city and make a profit. He's against just a strict entrepreneurial spirit, but he's not against entrepreneurialism. He's against the kind of vision that wants to go acquire for its own needs without recognition of the will of the Lord first. He applauds those who would say, if it's the Lord's will, let's go and make this profit. He recognizes people need to have an income. And in the midst of this dire, we could perhaps say, economic state, it's a Sunday morning. You've read the account in chapter 2. Someone walks in, and they look like they're a person of means. Simply by what they're wearing, the church and perhaps leaders are judging them. They are recognizing this is a person of means. And if this is a person of means coming into our group, and we're a group that shares, then their stuff's going to be available for our needs. This is their mindset. Same instance, same day, perhaps another person walks in who's not wearing those nicer items. They don't look like they're a person of means. And what happens when everyone gathers together is discrimination. You who look like you have means, come sit in this privileged spot. we're going to give you access. We're going to make you instantly a person who seems like an insider of faith in our faith community. You who are poor, I'll sit over there in the back. We want you to be thought of as an outsider, even though you're here. You're not really a part of things. All this hinges on money and the economic security of the congregation in view. They think that if they can have enough wealthy people, they are going to get by. And it's true. James is going to argue that money's important. Chapter 5, it's coming. But that does not make one rich in faith. And if James is comparing richness in terms of resources and wealth of faith, he will take the latter every time. Because God is generous. And that's what is underneath James. This scenario of two people walking in and a discriminatory congregation, perhaps coming right at the leaders of the church. Have you forgotten how generous God is? He says. Every chapter of James presents, just beneath its flow of thought, God's generosity. Look back at chapter 1 for just a moment. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. One of the things that makes James difficult, and we noted this, is it's not hard to follow what James is saying. It's hard to do what he says. It's challenging. It's demanding to walk in this kind of faith. And sometimes it's a struggle even for interpreters and has been throughout church history because it's not like Paul quite so much, who starts with lots of blessings. God has done this for you in Christ. He has provided you His Spirit. You've been justified by your faith in Christ's death and resurrection. You're heirs of eternal promises. Your sins have been forgiven. So now go live rightly. And James, it seems, just starts writing, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's so right out of the gate, it's so hard. We would grant that. But if we follow James' flow of thought well, and we think about what he writes, the kinds of blessings that Paul puts at the beginning of his letters are not absent in James 1. I'll skip by the first couple of chapters of James where God is said to be generous about wisdom. He's a God who's generous to provide wisdom. But look at James 1. Beginning at verse 16, here James, in his own unique style, writes of the very ideas that Paul sets out at the beginning of his letters about God's kindness in Christ, about the work of the Spirit, about forgiveness of sins, eternal promises. James writes about these in a very succinct way, but this is what he says. Don't be deceived. Verse 16, my dearly loved brothers, every generous act, every perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with Him there's no variation. There's no shadow cast by turning. God is immutable. He's constant and He's generous. How generous? Verse 18, though it's compact, this is a succinct statement of many of those Pauline themes that happen at the beginning of Ephesians, Colossians, other places in Paul's letters. In his general kind of theology, verse 18 expresses the same idea. By God's own choice, verse 18. This is James' statement of God's sovereignty, just like Ephesians 1. God choosing people by His own choice to be kind to them, to awaken them, to give them new life. By His own choice, verse 18, God gave us a new birth. This new birth idea, again, these ideas in James 1:18 could be expanded, and if you expand them, what you find is Ephesians 1:3-14. It's the same kind of ideas, though succinct, they are here in James. God gave us new birth by the message of truth, by this message of Christ, so that we would be the first fruits of His creatures. James 1:18 moves from God's sovereign choice of His people to bless them with regeneration by the message of truth to make them His own special people. James 1:18, though it's a very succinct statement, has the basic components of early Pauline letters and their statement of God's blessings on us and how we should live. God is that generous to awaken us. He's generous to give wisdom. He's generous to provide for our needs. So James is saying, trust in Him to provide in this financial difficulty. The kind of faith, James argues, that justifies, the kind of faith that believes God and is justified, is the kind of faith that obeys and acts and demonstrates that. You see in your bulletin there on the screen before you, who should get a church's attention during a financial trial? We began James 2 last week and we'll finish it this week. Here James argues that acts of merciful generosity to those in need demonstrate courageous, justifying faith in the steps of figures like Abraham and Rahab. So who should get a church's attention? It's not someone who might bail us out. It's not someone who might be of means. So they get special attention among us, no? It's God. It's the God who meets our needs. It's the God who makes axe heads float. It's the God who supplies. It's the God whose Son, Jesus Christ, multiplied food from just a very little bit multiple times. That's who we trust. And because of that, we should be legitimate in looking out for people's needs among us. And James gets to that even today. Pick up the text with me then in verse 14. James has argued in verses 1 through 13, again, discrimination has no part in the Christian community, this socioeconomic discrimination, because of its hopes in getting by. James isn't against discrimination as long as it's based upon the kinds of Christian categories. He's for the church thinking about people and evaluating the congregation's health and people who are coming in. Are these legitimate people of faith? Do they have a faith that works? Is there a generosity among them? That's the kind of evaluative rubric that James wants his followers to have. It's not one based upon what one wears, it's based upon what one does. He's going to get at that here. Verse 14 then. Notice how James is writing here about acts of merciful generosity in the midst of financial trial. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? James is interested in evaluations. That's fine. If we're going to evaluate things, let's evaluate not clothes, let's evaluate actions. Can his faith save him? Well, here's the question. If a brother or sister is without clothes, lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? Interesting, at the end of verse 16, we come to one of many statements that need interpretation. What good is it? And it's as if James leaves us open. What good is it for who? What good is it if we recognize someone who has need and we just say, well, hope all works out, keep going on, and we don't do anything? A brother in the community, what good is it? What good is it for that person? And what good is it for all of us if we act that way? What profit is it? James has said already earlier in this chapter, verse 12, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment is without mercy to the one who doesn't show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You being merciful to people will triumph over the judgment that should come upon us. Mercy, kindness, generosity to them. Well, what would benefit us, the best thing that a church can do for itself is to be generous to those within who might have need. That's going to be good for us. Verse 17, in the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. This instance, this is often called a small parable in verse 16, or verses 15 and 16. It's a scenario that begins with this conjunction of possibility, if a brother or sister is without clothes. What does it echo earlier in the chapter? What other verse does it echo earlier? It's verse 2, verse 3. James is putting them together. All of chapter 2 hinges on these two scenarios of financial need. Ralph Martin writes, "The flow of the author's thought moves with little break at verse 14 from the foregoing indictment of the community's failure to show respect to all, both rich and poor, who enter the assembly. The description James gives in verses 15 and 16, suppose a brother is in need, echoes the treatment of the socially deprived in verse 3. And the spoken words of harsh treatment in verse 3 are re-echoed in the pious but unavailing sentiments expressed in verse 16. At its heart, Martin continues, this partiality is a clear token that faith, however loud the protestation, however loud the protest, the statement of it, is non-genuine and a misnomer if it doesn't act. The entire section is engaged with the theme of authentic faith set in contrast to its rivals and challenges." It's here where we have this idea of maturity, wholeness, completeness, acting out God's generosity. This is the faith that justifies. Notice the text, verse 18. We have this second, suppose someone will, kind of statement in the chapter, or in this section. Even if a brother or sister comes in here, suppose someone will say. Verse 18 presents this kind of polarity of thinking. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. There's a little something for everyone, is the way of stating the idea. Little of this for you, little of this for you. They can be separated. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Each their own is the idea. Do you recognize how that kind of a scenario James would bring up, and that's the very thing he's arguing against? He is someone who is concerned about wholeness. Not a little here and a little there, but everyone having all of this is a legitimate expression of who they are as those who are the first fruits of God's creation. Notice verses 18 and 19. Here's this demonstration of courageous, justifying faith. Some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. One demonstrates the other. Always faith first, demonstrated in works. This is the scenario. Almost mechanical, really. Faith, if it's legitimate, always works. And here in this scenario, the justified in terms of their generosity. Notice how James, verse 19, provides an indictment against those who have faith but no works. What does he say? You believe that God is one. Similar to the great statement of the Old Testament, there is one God, no idols, and this God is absolute. He is unique. He is holy. There's none other. God is one. You do well. But how does James indict the one who has faith with no works? He says the demons believe, and they shudder. This is the statement. Faith without works, he will say, is dead. If someone says, I have this, if I have faith but I don't have works, I have works but don't have faith, just a little here, a little there, James is entirely against that. He'll argue in chapter 2 here, verses 20 and following, that this person is foolish. Notice the kind of works of faith that James is after, just like Abraham and Rahab. Foolish man, verse 20, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? He's coming back to this scenario in verse 18. You have faith, I have works. Just separating the two. In verse 20, he answers, foolish man, aren't you willing to understand that faith without works is useless? And now he calls to mind Abraham in verse 21, and later he'll call to mind in verse 25, Rahab, two Old Testament figures whose faith, the kind of faith that is justifying faith, courageous and radical, trusting God that we would be made right with Him, that works itself out in courageous ways, even courageous generosity. It's expense to itself. The thing that coheres, the idea that coheres the use of Abraham and the use of Rahab here is that both of these figures, amongst other points of commonality, both worked out their faith commitments at great personal risk, at great personal expense. You're familiar with the scenario of Abraham, and we mentioned it already today. Wasn't Abraham, verse 21, our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 21 calls to mind Abraham, and if we're thinking back about Abraham, what chapter of Genesis accounts Abraham's justification by faith when he looked out at the stars and God says, that's how numerous your descendants will be? What chapter of Genesis? Hopefully you would know this. These would be good chapters to know in the back of your mind, just to have them in the structure of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and Genesis 15 is this Abrahamic covenant. And it's here where God makes this statement, you are going to have this many children, this is what I'm going to do for you. And Abram's response was, he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. What about this second instance of Abraham that we read about in James 2? Notice verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? What chapter is the account of Abraham offering Isaac? We should just look back. Put these in your mind. And Genesis 15, and then go to Genesis 22 and find the sacrifice of Isaac. If you turn back there, what you notice in Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, but what is the previous chapter? It's the birth of Isaac. The author of Genesis putting this together, Moses writing and syncing things together such that immediately after this account of Isaac and his early growth, chapter 22, just seven chapters after this statement of faith, what do we have? This great test. Abram is told to sacrifice the very promises of God. This is great personal expense. Any father who reads Genesis 22, you get just a few lines in, and it gets harder and harder to read. How could God require this? Obviously, God knows the ends that are going to come about, but what He is after is proving Abram's faith, showing that he's a friend of God. He's going to do what God says. Back to James chapter 2 then, verse 22. You see that his faith was active together with his works, and by works that faith was perfected. Verse 22 provides us this idea of perfection, the argument of James, being perfect, mature, complete, whole, trusting God, doing what should be done. Doug Moo puts the full scope of ideas together this way. James is not using Genesis 15 in a way contradictory to that of Paul. They address different issues from different backgrounds and need to make different points about Abraham's experience with the Lord. Paul seizes on the chronological placement of Genesis 15 and cites it as evidence of the initial declaration of righteousness that Abraham attained from God solely on the basis of faith. James views the same verse more as a motto applicable to Abraham's life as a whole. The faith of Abraham and God's verdict of acquittal were fulfilled, given their ultimate significance when Abraham perfected his faith with works. It is after the greatest of those works, cited by James in verse 21, the sacrifice of Isaac, that the angel of the Lord reasserted God's verdict, now I know you fear God, James 22:12. Or Genesis 22:12. Genesis 22 is hard to read for a father, but when you get to that statement, you recognize this was God's unique call on Abraham to recognize this one as one who feared him, whose faith worked, who acted. Verse 23, so the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God and was credited him for righteousness. He believed in chapter 15, chapter 22. He acted on that in its fullest sense. And he's called God's friend. The conclusion, verse 24, you see a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the scenario that James is presenting in chapter 2, the work involved is not the sacrifice of a child. It's being merciful to those in financial need because we trust God's generosity. The work of faith that is prime in James' mind here is generosity, not discriminating against someone who might appear to be poor but is rich in faith. This is James' heart. He's concerned that the congregation work out its faith in God in all of his generosity to them. He brings up another scenario, chapter 2 there in verse 25. Not only Abraham provides steps that could be followed, but Rahab. Rahab, likewise, great faith. Turn back to her story as well. Joshua chapter 2. It's interesting that the scenario with Rahab in the account of the fall of Jericho is placed somewhat as a frame in the whole account. It may be that her place in the New Testament here, and also when I say place, I mean her faithfulness here and accounted in Hebrews 11, is because the author of Joshua here, as he's writing this, places the significance of Rahab before the conquest and after it. Joshua chapter 2. Here's our initial scene. Pick it up with me in verse 8. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. Already the spies had come to her house. She hid them. She sent the men of Jericho, the officials, away by a different route. And here's her content of faith, beginning in verse 8. Before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Here's Rahab's faith, and her works justify her, demonstrate that faith. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that dread of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in this land is panicking because of you. Notice what she says, verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. This is 40 years earlier. This is after the wandering. He dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. What you did to Sihon, king of Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan, just on the far side of the river, Sihon, king of the Ammonites, and Og, king of Bashan, these two powerful kings. These are the first two kings that Israel conquers as they come up on the eastern side of the Jordan and begin to cross over. And now they've crossed over. They're ready to, or getting ready to cross over. The spies have already crossed over into Jericho. There's already fear. Verse 11, when we heard this, we lost heart. Everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, all who belong to them, and save us from death. The men answered her, we will give our lives for yours, verse 14, if you don't report our mission. We will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us this land. Verse 15, notice how this statement of faith needed a work here. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived in a house that was built into the wall of the city. Go to the hill country so that these men pursuing you won't find you, she said to them. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return. Afterwards, go on your way. Verse 17, notice this final statement from the men. These last two verses, verses 17 and 18. The men said to her, we will be free from this oath you made us swear, unless, notice verse 18, when we enter the land, you tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, mother, brothers, and all your families into your house. Go forward, chapter 6. This is after the destruction. Chapter 6 and verse 22. After the destruction, Rahab's faith is noted by Joshua, the leader of the people. Joshua said to the two men who'd scouted the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring the woman out. All who are with her, just as you promised." The young men had scouted, went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, all who belonged to her. They brought her whole family out and settled them outside of the camp of Israel. This is a woman whose faith, whose recognition of who God is, the great God of this nation of Israel, and all he had done for them, is now acted upon in protecting these spies and in putting out the scarlet. This is the faith that justifies. Verse 26, Abraham's second conclusion. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, James 2, 26, so faith without works is dead. Same way of saying what he said in verse 24, you see a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. It's works that demonstrate that faith and that commitment. One of the things that's helpful to do in thinking about the latter part of James, obviously thinking about Paul to some degree we've done already, but more than thinking about how this would compare with other New Testament passages, is to make sure we're thinking about how it fits with the first part of the chapter. James 2, 1 through 13 sets a frame for verses 14 through 26. It's this scenario with a congregation in financial difficulty and claiming faith, claiming a justified kind of faith, and this is true amongst them. And James argues that the faith that justifies is a faith that is generous. That is a work that is consistent with trust in God to forgive us of sins, then it's trust in God to supply our needs, so being generous to those in need among us, meeting their needs. Who should get a church's attention during a financial trial? Well, those in need, because we can trust God. This is the kind of faith that works itself out. This is justifying faith. It's a faith like Abraham's and Rahab's that at great personal cost and expense acts on what God had said he would do, who he reveals himself to be. I said we would begin in Luke and end in Luke. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 12. James motivates the congregation toward financial success, that is, security and trust in God, by continually accounting God's faithfulness. And we'll see this especially in chapters 4 and 5 in the weeks to come. He presents the same ideas of Jesus. Chapter 12, Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. I want to read with you through verse 34. This will conclude our time thinking about God's generosity and because of that, the need to trust in Him. The parable of the rich fool beginning in verse 13 and then Jesus' statement about God's generosity and how He feeds and clothes His people even more so than wildflowers, more so than Solomon. Chapter 12, verse 13. Some from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," Jesus said, "who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He told them, "Watch out, be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." So he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do? I don't have anywhere to put my crops. I'll do this. Tear down my barns, build bigger ones, store all my grain, my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and isn't rich toward God. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, about the body, what you wear. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add a cubit to his height by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass which is in the field today and tomorrow is burned in the furnace, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't keep striving for what you should eat and what you should drink. Don't be anxious. The Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Seek his kingdom. These things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the men who have been asked to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper in the corral would gather with me just right up front here. If you're a guest with us, we regularly participate in the Lord's Supper to remind us of God's generosity, what he has done for us in Christ, the promise of forgiveness of sins through his death and his resurrection, and all that we have together as a body, united, partaking of these elements, being encouraged together in what God has done for us, fulfilled in hope in him. If you know Christ, if you've been baptized, we would encourage you to participate with us, even if you're not a member of our church. If not, please just let these elements pass through the aisles as we partake.